Well, today we're going to close up our study on the New Covenant and try to roll everything up into some thoughts here to have and just kind of, I guess, wind down and considering these things. And hopefully it helps us in our understanding of what the New Covenant is, what it expresses, because I found, at least in my experience with talking to Christians, that very, very few understand what the New Covenant says, and yet most claim to be New Covenant and or New Testament Christians. And I think that's an unfortunate situation, considering we have the exact thing that the covenant promises us, and it may be the very reason why Christianity has gone so far astray in America is because they aren't really New Covenant Christians anymore. They don't really believe in things the way that the Bible speaks of them, and that's an unfortunate thing, but if we're salt and light, maybe we can help that situation out here, at least with those we interact with. And when the Holy Spirit chooses, He'll reveal these things to everybody again and enlighten our eyes. So that will be an important thing, an important part in Christian history when that happens. So let's go to Hebrews 8, where we've been. We're just going to start at 7, as we have been, and read our way to 13, remembering 7, and part of 8 is the enactment clause, so to speak. The enactment clause is found in 7 and 8, and then the ending thoughts of the author of Hebrews as he quotes Jeremiah chapter 31 ends with verse 13 as he concludes the meaning of what he's reading to us. So that's important to remember. So let's hear the word of the Lord as it's been preserved for us in the book of Hebrews by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. We'll end here reading God's holy word as it's been written to us. And let us ask for understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, I'm going to try to do a final review and try to consider these scriptures on the new covenant as well as finalize the discussion. I also like to try to endorse the keeping of God's law from Scripture as it's talked about here and the way it's spoken of as sanctification, which we kind of finished talking with last week, progressive sanctification, and be able to maybe affirm some of the elements also that we would find particularly throughout Scripture, looking at some of the things that are given to us in the keeping of different things that God would have us do, especially when we consider what we've already looked at in what most people would call the sacraments, baptism and Lord's Supper and things like that, is some of the first things in the Christian life that we're called to or we start to consider when we consider the new covenant. They're both intimately tied to that understanding. And so I think it's important to understand where they fit into the law of God and what God would have us do and what they represent. Of course, we're not going to have an in-depth on that. So in some ways, because Marie will be getting baptized actually here in a few months, I'm hoping to actually do a study on baptism next, which this will kind of lead into. It's some of the things I've been thinking about is would be good for everybody to consider for that matter. But baptism is an important part of the Christian faith, and it needs addressed, especially you can go on both sides of it in the wrong way. You can trust in it too much and then, on the other hand, not use it enough. So There's a balance that needs to be had there. So that's one of the reasons why I think understanding the new covenant promises are important because before you ever get involved with God's law, you have to understand that righteousness is not given to you by the law in the sense for justification, but rather it only comes through the blood of Christ no matter what you've done. So baptism or anything is not going to render you righteous before God. Matter of fact, if God looked at it in his holiness, he would always be finding fault with it. So we have to have grace in order to be saved. And so what I want to do first is go through the different points. And so there's 4 points, particularly that we've been looking at concerning the new covenant, and then kind of place them, make sure that we got our mindset on that and understanding what it's saying and explaining it. And then we'll just move on into a few other scriptures that tie into the same concepts as we consider them. And so the first point, if we go back to Hebrews chapter 8, before we get into anything more to be talked about, the first point, and I'm going to just kind of title the point, the new covenant is a reversal of the old covenant. And we have to have that understanding. It's a reversal, an amendment, a cure, whatever you want to call it, but it is a reversal of the old covenant. And so, as I pointed out before, the old covenant was not God's fault. It's our fault. God didn't make a bad covenant and need a second. What God did is God always did things good. He always does things perfectly. And man has a fault and they always mess up. And that's our problem because of our old man. We have an old covenant nature and we break God's covenant. And so the first point is just simply the new covenant is a reversal of the old covenant that we're born with. And so if you look at Hebrews 8, 7 through 9, that's where you can derive that point from. And here's what it tells us. Hebrews 8, 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. And I regarded them not, saith the Lord. And so God says that the new covenant in our life is not like the covenant made with our fathers in the past in a particular way. The new covenant is an unbreakable covenant, according to what is stated here. It is a unilateral covenant where God says, I will do this. It is not, if you do this, I will do this. That's a bilateral covenant. It is an I will do this covenant. God promises by covenant to do something for us. We call that a unilateral covenant. And God's planning on doing all the work that's going to make it come about. And so God makes it. God assures us by it. God amends our inherited sinful state. We have an inherited sinful state that we've received from the fall. Total depravity is what we are born into, a natural breaking of God's covenants. And we have no different disposition than the fathers in the wilderness who failed at keeping God's covenant. And so that sinful state passed on us from our parents, from our fallen nature. Our rebellion has been given to us. And we all inherit an old covenant nature, is what this is telling us. We all inherit I want to break the covenant nature, a man of sin and death nature. A covenant of sin and death is what it's called in the book of Romans. And we inherit the old man. That's what we're born into. You think, well, when I'm born brand new, I should be born new, right? Well, God doesn't look at it that way. God looks at it as if we're born into sin and death. And that's what he teaches us in Scripture, is that as we are born into that, he's going to use his work of regeneration to bring about a new creature that is not of flesh, but of spirit. And so we're born not as a new man, but because of the fault that is found in us and the covenant made with our fathers that has been broken and that we inherit, God is going to do something, and he has to do it in order to amend this problem. God is going to do it. We are not going to do it because we will constantly fail at it. And so the fault that is found by God, that's stated in these 3 verses, is revealed by God's mercy that is seen in us understanding his righteousness, which brings us to a point of understanding God's absolute faithfulness. We have to understand God's absolutely faithful, and therefore he's absolutely righteous, and it's by his mercy that he has to give us an amendment. He's going to have to do this if we're going to be saved. And so God, what he does is he takes his law and he sprinkles it into our hearts and in our minds that we can start thinking about our faults. Because without that understanding, we might just think we're great people. And that's not what God wants us to think about ourselves. He wants us to think of a faulted old man. And he wants us to not like that faulted old man anymore. He wants us to cling to God and to cling to his word and to say, I know you're faithful and you'll save me and I want to change with you. And I throw myself at your mercy. That's essentially the heart of a believer. You have to have that. And so our fault that is found, God, in that fault, and this is the glorious understanding of the gospel, in our fault, in our failure, is where God says he finds a place to fix us. It's not in our perfection. He doesn't come to the righteous, but the physician comes to the sick. And so in the same way, because we're faulted, God says he has a place to fix us. And so God comes to our oldness to give us newness. God doesn't come to our newness to put on his newness. That's not how it works. God finds the fault and he amends the fault. God finds what's old and he makes it new. God gives us a newness of life and he gives us a renewal through his covenant by giving us understanding of his mercy, his faithfulness, and his righteousness. And so that leads us to the second point that you'll find in Hebrews 8:10, very next verse. And the second point that we've covered is the new covenant is a covenant of personal and collective law. There's no doubt about that. It is a covenant of personal and collective law. There is a people who have God as their God, is what it says. And they are God's people. He is their God. Okay, so it's both a personal and a collective law. It's a people who love and think about God's law. They delight in the law of God after the inward man, is how the Apostle Paul put it. And so from Hebrews 8:10, we can derive that, which says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. So this is a personal and a collective law to a people who will be God's people. God is a promise, a will, his will, what he wills, and he will accomplish what he promises, according to what he says here. And this is promised or covenanted to be his will. He's going to do it in time, he says. He says, after those days. That's an important statement. That one statement is important because we've already covered how the new covenant is an eternal reality. Okay, in the sense that God knew what he was going to do. In the sense that from the time Adam fell unto the very last man born, the new covenant's going to renew the heart and mind and soul. So this was being used in the same way to Abraham and to Noah, and anybody who's ever been regenerated by God has experienced the effects of the new covenant. But there was a time promised where it says, after those days, saith the Lord. After those days. That's important because that is the proclamation of the shedding of the blood of Christ that enacts it. Jesus said in Matthew 26:28, as we had covered, this is my blood of the new covenant or of the New Testament. And so he proclaims, here's the days. The days have come. I have fulfilled, I have done my part, I fulfill the promise. And that's exactly what needs to be understood. So he accomplishes, he manifests himself and accomplishes what he promised to the Father through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so the enactment of the promise is then validated by God's law. We don't understand this, but there's in God's law, there's an eternal righteousness that functions. We don't, I think, understand it as we should, and I think it's a very hard thing to consider. But God's justice demanded payment for what was going to happen. And so Christ's blood is the promise for all who's ever been declared righteous to be righteous. That was promised, and he fulfills it and makes it good after those days. So they're literally going to happen in time. This is why we can't say, well, the new covenant is just an eternal reality that never had to be done in time. No, it had to be done in time. Christ had to come. He had to condescend. He had to come in human flesh. He had to bleed. He promised he would do it. It had to happen. So after those days, it's a very important little piece of that scripture to write down Matthew 26:28 beside, because that's when that happens. That's the exact moment that it took place. And so the enactment of the promise is validated by God's law placed in our heart and our mind, according to what this is said, in the heart and mind of New Covenant Israel. And so this is not people who are like their fathers, is what it says. They're not covenant breakers. They're not the ones who, like Jeremiah 11:10 said, don't want to hear the word of the Lord and want to serve another God. No, these are ones who actually want to hear the word of the Lord. They want to hear him. Not like we read this morning in Genesis. Whenever we see the word of the Lord come to the people and the voice of the Lord is heard and they hide themselves, no, what we see is people who say, here I am, Lord. This is, you know, here I am. I want to hear your word. I want to hear your law. I want to hear what it says. And so it's a covenant that we don't want to break any longer. Now, this doesn't say that it's our obligation to keep the new covenant, because we've already expressed this as a unilateral covenant. It's a God, I will do covenant. But in our heart is now placed a desire to not break God's covenant, according to what this says here, which comes from Jeremiah 31:32. We don't want to break God's covenant. We don't want to be that kind of people. We have a desire to not be that people. We want to be a lawful people who love God's law more than our rebellious forefathers. That is the desire. And so we continue to build in that way. The third point from Hebrews 8:11 was, the new covenant unites its members who are brethren and neighbors by a common knowledge. This third point comes from Hebrews 8:11. The new covenant unites its members who are brethren and neighbors by a common knowledge. And it says in 8:11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. And so there's a common understanding, a knowledge, something they have been taught that they know in knowing the Lord together as Christians. And so that's really important to understand. Verse 12 then goes on to build off that and says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sin, and their iniquities will I remember no more. And so what is it that they understand together? What is the knowledge they have? What is it that they have been taught as brethren and as neighbors? And that is this, that God is merciful to my unrighteousness and your unrighteousness. God is merciful to my sins and your sins. God is merciful to your iniquities and my iniquities. And God remembers them no more. Our past deeds have been separated as far as the east is from the west, it says elsewhere in Scripture. And that's the new heart that's given to us. We don't want to remember those sins either. God doesn't want to remember them. And He doesn't want us to hold them against ourselves, nor does He hold them against us. So we get a new slate when the new covenant is punched into our heart and our mind. We get a place of starting, a new starting point, a rebirth, a regeneration and a renewal. That's why we use those words. And so the new covenant unites its members who are brethren and neighbors by a common knowledge. It's really important to just consider that when you ask the question, what do all Christians, true Christians, have in common? What do we all have in common? We all truly believe in the mercy of God towards our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. Has to be believed that way. And that comes from an understanding God gives us by sprinkling His law into our heart and mind. Even with the smallest amount of it, we say, I'm a sinner. In order to say I'm a sinner, you must say then God's law is the standard by which sin is judged. So there, even without understanding hardly anything about God's law, God gives us enough mercy in telling us a sin that we know we are in need of a Savior. Really important stuff. That's what unites this brotherhood and these neighbors in this sense, in the Christian sense. And it's given to all who know the Lord. That is created by that place where God puts it in their heart and in their mind, and He sprinkles it there, seeds it, so to speak, as He teaches it to us. And we have an understanding of mercy. We have an understanding now of there is something that is unrighteous. We then have an understanding of there is something that is not faithful. We understand that there is something that is unlawful. And our desire from that point on is to hear the word of the Lord, not like our fathers. Jeremiah 11:10. So this is where the change takes place, an understanding that God's been merciful to past things that we've done, and that it's only by His mercy we're going to be changed, corrected, and saved. That gives us a strong desire to want to know the ways of the Lord, to understand His words clearer day by day, to take up our cross daily, and to follow after Him. I think that those are really important parts of the new covenant that are oftentimes not considered. God expects a Christian to continue in his sanctification, not to just let it lay stagnant. And so this is why what's called antinomianism. It's just a fancy Greek word that says anti-law. It means lawlessness. Antinomianism, to disbelieve in God's law, that's why it is such a grave injustice to God, because like one of our Psalms just got done telling us, you have to have an understanding of God's law and his commandments in order to understand what you've done wrong and what you are even forgiven for. So if you think that there is no such thing as God's law and no standard, what sins have you committed? What does Christ even have to forgive you of? There is no standard. So it's a really important thing to understand that God's law teaches us what we have been forgiven of, but it also teaches us what God requires of us. And there's a twofold understanding of that. What does God want out of this new covenant life that we're to live? And so disbelief in God's law, antinomianism, is a very grave injustice towards God. It's like slander towards him. Because the whole knowledge of the gospel actually rests on the knowledge of the law. Most people, I don't think, tie that together because it's not taught that way like it used to be in olden Reform days, where this was a driven home point that you have to understand what you're being forgiven of to some extent. You have to understand sin. And just a blanketed forgiveness is not good enough. It's not something God wants you to realize. There's a fault that you have, and that fault needs to be recognized. And that his covenant is the only chance you have. Now, he's not saying law is saving you or you're going to be saved by law. What he's saying is you need that knowledge to recognize sin. Without it, the gospel's power is not really deliverable. You have to have conviction. If you remember what the Apostle Paul told us, he said that the law brought about guilt in Romans chapter 3. He says it shut every mouth. It concluded all under sin. Well, that's the whole point of God sprinkling that law into the heart so that we can recognize that we're a sinner and we're in need of salvation because we have truly transgressed against God by transgressing against God's law. And there were two elements that he mentioned in our transgression, two unjust things that he mentioned there. And he said that that was our unlawfulness, which is called iniquity, and then our unfaithfulness, or what is just called sin in Scripture, but literally deals with our witness towards God, our inner witness and our outer witness towards God. And so those aren't the same things. All lawlessness proceeds from our faithlessness. And that's the way in which all sin works. It's really important to understand. We have a lack of zeal towards God and towards his law. We have a lack of zeal when we don't have faith. And we have a lack of even desiring to witness for him by our actions, our life's works. And so those things are all to be amended when God says he's going to teach us something. When he says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and to their sins and iniquities, while I remember no more. By that understanding, we understand a lesson being taught that we are to build on. A lesson that we are being taught that we know the Lord by. Without that, we won't know the Lord. And so, really important to I think, consider that. The fourth point, the new covenant makes the first disposition towards God and his law obsolete. That's very important. The new covenant makes our first old disposition, that old disposition that we have towards God and towards his law, obsolete. There's no other way that that can continue. And so that's from Hebrews 8:13, the very last statement in what we've read. In that he saith a new covenant, he has made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. And so God has taken the faulted old disposition that we have, and he renews it with an inner man. Paul says that it's created after the image of him who he has made in holiness and in true righteousness, in true holiness and righteousness. And so that opposes unholiness in our life. We don't want to be an unholy people. We don't want to be an unrighteous people. All of that unrighteousness and unholiness gets old to us. We don't want it anymore. It makes us feel bad. It makes us not want to be that way anymore towards God and man. And so God says that new man has new desires, a new will, a new lust, a new thing that he wants, covetousness after good things, the Apostle Paul calls it. He says covet after the good things. And the old covetousness, the old lusts of our flesh are now decaying, rotting, waxing old, and getting ready to vanish away. And so that's one of the reasons why the Christian is not afraid to die, because he knows that on the other side of this life, all that's going to be vanished away. It's all done. But in this life, progressive sanctification, the continuing in holiness and righteousness, as God says it, is our goal. It's not going to save us because we've already been saved by the grace of God, But what it is going to do is help us live a better life between God and man. And so God will be glorified through our life. We'll shine as brighter lights for him, and we'll salt the earth in the way that it needs to be salted to help preserve it and to make things better than they were. And so a faulted covenant breaker is an unjust person. It's good to recognize that. That needs to go away. A faulted covenant breaker, one who's unfaithful, who cannot witness towards God, that needs to change. A faulted lawbreaker, one who is lawless, needs to stop being lawless. All that needs a reversal. It's all going to be reversed. And God starts that, he changes it, he gives mercy, and he saves by his grace. And so the one who needs to understand this the most is the Christian. There's a reason why the non-Christian, you can never expect them to love God and to want to keep his commandments and do the things of God, is because he doesn't have a heart for it. You can't expect that out of them. Now, that's not to say that society wouldn't be a better place or families wouldn't be better families if everybody, regardless of who believed, tried to keep God's law towards neighbor and God, which they can't do it towards God. They can only do it towards neighbor. But at least they could be more reverent or whatever. That would be a good thing. But the truth of the matter is none of that matters at all unless your heart's been changed and your mind's been changed by the gospel. God does not care about our righteousness. It's as filthy rags before him. It doesn't do anything. All of our good works are not good until Christ puts his stamp of righteousness on us and says, now I've made you good. Now you're a new creature. And so that's really important. There is no such thing as holiness and righteousness without God. And so in that he says a new covenant, he makes the first old. Now that which is old is going to decay and wax old and be ready to vanish away. Really important to remember, if our old person, our old lusts and desires are not waxing away, then we're not moving in the right direction. And so here's the question, I think, that everybody who's not considered the words of the new covenant, and they often ask, I think it's a question that people ask, if the new covenant is the law written on my heart and mind, and all these things that we've just covered are true, and the new covenant is to be in me and all other Christians, and we're all supposed to know the Lord, we're all supposed to know him from the least to the greatest, and we're all supposed to understand his mercy in this way or the other, as we perceive it, what is it that God expects out of me? What is it that the things that God would have me do in this life? And I think that's a good question. And I think that's why we have to end in the idea of progressive sanctification. And that's pretty much where I want to continue our thoughts here and look at some of the scriptures that deal with this as far as what did Christ and the apostles, the prophets say about what was going to happen with this new covenant and how it was going to affect our life. And also just consider, where is it that we are to go to get that answer? Where is the answer at for that question? So if you go to Luke chapter 1, I think it's real interesting. Now I want to hone in on a phrase that we read, I read to you, because I didn't say turn there. And that is the coupling of two concepts, holiness and righteousness before God. Holiness and righteousness before God. Righteousness and holiness. They're paired three times in the Bible, in the King James, that is, in that way. And that's in verse 75 of Luke 1. But I'm going to start with 67, which is the prophecy of Zechariah, or Zacharias, as he's called in Greek. And Zechariah is John the Baptist's father. He was a priest. John the Baptist was of the priestly lineage. He was also Jesus Christ's cousin. Sometimes we forget that. And he was sent as what we call the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was the forerunner of the gospel. And so many times when we read, you'll see things, statements like, since the days of John, things have been preached. This is why. And so here's the prophecy of a prophet. Zechariah, father of John, is usually not someone we consider in our prophets. He's not the Zechariah of the Old Testament scriptures, but he is a prophet. And here's why, because he prophesies. So in verse 67, here is the prophecy of what John is going to accomplish as a forerunner of Jesus Christ. And I also want to point out for anybody who's ever thought that the Holy Spirit was not given until Pentecost or something like that, that we're told very clearly here, as in many other scriptures, that Zechariah is filled with the Holy Ghost and he prophesied. And so that's simply not the case. The Holy Spirit is a very active part of the believer's life in all times in history. And so verse 67, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Now notice this is talking about the birth of Christ. This is talking about Christ, not his son's birth. But he's speaking to his son. "And as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform," pay attention to the words, "the mercy promised to our fathers." Some new covenant language right there. "To perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, and that he would grant us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." Now, someone might think that the enemy being referred to here and all that hate us is a human enemy only, but it's not. It's actually referring to Satan, and it's referring to the works of the devil. It's also referring to our own flesh nature, in a sense. Very important to realize that the enemy being referred to is that enmity we have towards God, which will kill us. So, very important. It's not talking about the Romans necessarily in this verse, or the Babylonians, or the Assyrians, or any other enemy of Israel. And so he says, as he continues, he says, "He would grant us that we, being delivered or saved from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear." So there's a purpose of the covenant that he swore unto our fathers, the holy covenant that he's performing, the mercy that he's going to perform, that we can serve God without fear. Here's how. 75, "in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." You see the impact of the covenant, the holy covenant being referred to in verse 72. The mercy that he promises our fathers. What's the purpose of it? That we can serve him and serve him without fear, and we can do it in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. So this is a living activity that he has us involved in. And so now he turns his face to John, his son, and he says, "And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way." Notice he calls the Lord Jesus here Lord in this case. "To prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins." Now listen to all that language. "Through the tender mercy of God, of our God, whereby the day spring," that's another word used for Jesus Christ, the day spring, "from on high has visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So because John, we'll just end there in 79, because that's the end of the prophecy, but John being the forerunner of Christ's manifestation, the job of John was very important in his own manifestation, as it's stated here. He's going to proclaim ahead of time the new covenant. He's going to say, here's what's coming. Here's what's on its way. And if you notice, many of the disciples of Jesus were brought to him by John. John was doing quite the work and stirred the people up quite a bit, and started to level the mountains at the coming of Christ. And so he had a great purpose. But in this prophecy, God says by the prophet Zacharias that the new covenant has been doing this same thing since the fall of man, and now it has come. The day spring has come to visit us. And so this revelation is being proclaimed now in a more powerful way. And one of the things that he's speaking is the words of what the new covenant already says in Jeremiah 31. John, Zechariah, all these guys, they knew what they were waiting for. They knew the new covenant. They knew what was going to happen when Messiah came. That if you were a faithful believer, you understood in some way. You may not have had full revelation, obviously, but you knew that something was going to come. And here's what they said: "To perform the mercies that were promised or covenanted to our fathers. To remember that holy covenant, to remember the oath which he swore unto the father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, can serve him without fear." in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life, a living holiness and a living righteousness without fear by the mercy of God is the granting of the covenant's work. And so that's language we're all pretty well acquainted with now. That's the kind of things that we have come to understand as being absolutely the case in the new covenant, I hope, by what we've studied here so far. And so when he turns his face to John, he says, you'll be the prophet of the highest, the prophet of God, and you'll go before the face of Yahweh, of Christ, and prepare his ways, and you will give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. You're going to teach the knowledge of salvation, the knowledge of the remission of sins. It's interesting that this is already spoken of in a past tense way before it's happened. It's pretty important, actually, to consider that. And it's going to happen because God has tender mercies, or compassionate mercy is actually how you can translate that in Greek. Compassionate mercy, whereby he has sprung as the day spring towards us. And he's come to visit us. He comes down to us. He wills to come to us and to give us light. Though we sat in darkness, though we sat in the shadow of death, he's going to guide our face now into a way of peace with God. And so if you consider all this talk of mercy and tender mercy, we see that it's the same vein as the knowledge of salvation that we've been looking at, the remission of sins that we've been looking at through the new covenant. We see that at the end of the prophecy, that it has the very same effect of how the book of Hebrews chapter 8 ends, where we've been ending our reading. That there is light given to darkness, and there is light given to dispel death. Life is given for death. Light is given for darkness. And so what was once old and dark and decrepit is going to vanish away. That's what's being proclaimed here for the people of God. And so the covenant he's speaking of is obviously that exact statement that we read in 8:13 of Hebrews. A new covenant. That's the covenant being spoken of. The one that makes the first old, and it decays and it waxes old and it's ready to vanish away in our life so that we can live without fear and holiness and righteousness before God by his tender mercy. And so that's really important to consider. Now, I want to look at a couple other scriptures where that holiness and righteousness, or righteousness and true holiness, is talked about. And we've covered those before, as it was spoken of in Luke 1:75. Holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life is what the purpose of this covenant is. One of the purpose of the covenant is to give us a life of holiness and righteousness before God, not just before man, but before God, and that we can do it all the days of our life, not just some of the days of our life, that it's a progression in our life. And so one of the scriptures we read already that I'll remind you of is Ephesians 4:24, where it also mentions those two same concepts of holiness and righteousness. And I'll read it in the context in which it's spoken of, starting in 20. After listing a bunch of sins, like greediness and filthiness and all kinds of stuff like that, Paul then says this, "But ye have not so learned Christ," in verse 20, Ephesians 4:20. "By that sinful service, you have not learned Christ," is the point. The point of the statement he's about to make. He says this, and make the "if" really big in your mind. If so be that you have heard him, if it's actually happened, and has been taught by him, now that teaching is the teaching of the new covenant, as the truth is in Jesus, put off concerning the former conversations of the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Notice all that language, real similar to what we've been studying here. And then 24. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speaking every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Of course, he rolls that up also, and he continues to go on to list all kinds of things that we shouldn't be involved in as Christians. And so this is definitely the common thrust of the new covenant. It's not like, well, that's sort of how you can read it. And it's pretty much a universal reading all throughout the scripture that this covenant's brought to our heart and mind to do something, and do something really big, not to do something little. It's going to actually make a big change on a person. It's not going to just kind of, I'm a Christian, I sort of believe in Jesus and think it's a really good idea. No, it's going to renovate the heart and mind. It's going to renovate the life. It's going to change everything about us that we want to live in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life before God. Really important. Romans 6:19 was another place where we read this, and that's where I want to end most of our reading in a major way, is all of Romans 6. I couldn't quite figure out how to fit 6 before 7 in our study, so I just saved it for the end, as it will dovetail with our study on baptism. But Romans 6, verse 19, speaks to that same point of the new covenant that we have been covering. Listen to how Paul speaks of what he's saying, and then we're going to go back and cover the whole chapter in its context. Paul says, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh." Now stop and think of that. What's the infirmity of flesh? A fault. It's not a good thing. It's not a good thing to have an infirmity of the flesh. And he's not speaking of a sickness here. He's talking about our infirm flesh nature. "So I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and iniquity unto iniquity, lawlessness unto lawlessness, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." Notice how he pairs righteousness and holiness together. And so just go up to 1 and take a look at the whole context as we consider what that's saying. Think about Luke 1, what we just read. Think about what we've been looking at in the New Covenant and what Ephesians 4 also taught us. And you'll see, I think, the same theme that runs throughout this. And take a look at what the understanding is here. And so our mind is going to go to baptism, the meaning of baptism. And so we'll be covering this chapter quite a bit, and looking at some other things and other parts of it in a more specific sense. Romans 6:1 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" What's the answer? God forbid. In Greek it says, "May it never be." "How shall we that are dead to sin..." What is sin? 1 John 3:4, sin is transgression of God's law, right? Sin is our lack of witness and faith. Our lack of witness and faith is expressed in our actions and in our spirit. "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" How can we continue to live in sin if we're dead to sin? Verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" This is a question he's asking. "Wherefore," or because of that, "we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life." We've already covered that concept, the newness of life, the renewed nature. "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Look at the purpose of the old man's crucifixion, the old man being ready to wax old and vanish away. Look at the destruction of the old man and what it's to bring about. That's the body of sin that's to die. It's to be destroyed that we don't serve sin any longer. "For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing," and so this is something we know, very important thing to notice here. We know this, and our baptism teaches us this, but it's a knowledge we have obviously prior to that. "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over him," over Christ, "for in that he dies once unto sin, but in that he lives unto God. Likewise," that's how we're to reckon ourselves in 11, "likewise reckon ye also yourselves then to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign," have dominion, that is, "reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof." We don't covet to do the things God says not to do. It doesn't reign. Sin no longer reigns. It's not our will any longer. It's not our delight. It's not our desire. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, this is a really important statement in 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin shall not reign in your body because you're not under the law. The law, remember, brings about guilt. The law brings about death. The law brings about condemnation. It is our knowledge of sin. It's our knowledge. We wouldn't know sin except it were by the law, Paul says. And what it teaches us is that we're sinners, right? But that does not have dominion in us anymore. Sin doesn't have dominion because it's not law that we are being reigned over by anymore, but grace and mercy that's being given to us for a purpose. What's the purpose? That's what he asks next in 15. What then? Good question. What are you saying? What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? What's the answer? God forbid. May it never be. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, whom ye obey? Whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. What Paul's doing here, just stopping at 16 for a minute, what Paul's doing here is he's recognizing the delight of the man. You remember what he said in 7 last week, what we read, "For I delight in the law of God after the inner man, but I see another law that's warring in my members, it's bringing me captive unto sin and death. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this? Who's going to change this about me?" And he says, God be thanked that he has Jesus Christ to save him from it. The point is this: righteousness and obedience is the new disposition. Sin and death is the old disposition. The old disposition gets weaker, it gets older, it gets more corrupted, it has less power over us, it doesn't want to do the things it used to do. And the new nature, the new heart, the new mind, is a heart and mind full of God's law. So what does it want to do? It wants to obey God, it wants to be full of righteousness, it wants to do the things God wants them to do. It's not doing it because law is reigning over us. It's doing it because grace is actually reigning. Because if it were up to us, sin would be reigning unto death. That would be our choice. But God's grace changes our whole disposition by a powerful action of the Holy Spirit. By Him coming to us in His new covenant, and He wills that I will save you. He wills that I will change you. And so 17 is a really important verse. It's something Christians don't, especially what I'll call goody two-shoes type Christians, don't give enough credit for. People who think that you should be perfect your whole life and never recognize your sins or pretend like you've always been just the most righteous thing in the world. But this is what Paul actually teaches. He says, God be thanked that you were the servants of sin once. And I can say for myself, I definitely understand whenever you come to recognition of sin, you can actually thank God that you were the servant of sin one because of the next statement, but you've obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine delivered to you. What's the form of doctrine in our heart? Well, the law of God teaches us our guilt, and it turns our heart and our mind to Him. It teaches us that we're sinners before God and we need a Savior. And so we thank God, actually, that there was a time before we recognized God as our Savior, and that we actually had a servant of sin nature. We were serving sin. It had dominion over us. It was like our ruler. It was like our master. And it told us what to do. It doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are when this change takes place. The point is that recognizing that you have a master, and that master is sin. You are the servant of sin. That master is sin unto death. Is a really good observation. And when you finally come to that observation that that is who my master is, then you can turn to the form of doctrine delivered to us from the new covenant, and it will deliver us. And so, real important to remember 17. There's never a time that is too early or too late for us to repent and to receive the form of doctrine delivered from the new covenant. Verse 18 says, being then made free from sin. Notice what it says. We are free from the lack of the witness. The lack of the witness, which is missing the mark, as some people define it. But it literally means no witness for God. We are now made free from the state we were in when we had no witness towards God, and instead we've become servants to God's righteousness and God's justice. Shut that so nobody gets blinded. Really important observation to make here. Now, who are we the servants of, according to this text? What's 18 say? Who do we serve now? We are the servants of righteousness. We were the servants of sin, but we have been made free from that master. We've been delivered from that master. Now we are the servants of righteousness. We serve justice. And we've already covered, I think, from Psalm 119, that if righteousness is eternal, righteousness is the same thing as God. God is righteousness, and he's inseparable from his righteousness. God is righteous, righteousness is God. God is absolute righteousness. Paul then says, I speak after the manner of men. This is the verse we read. Because of the infirmity in your flesh, because of that faulted nature that you had when you were the servant of sin, as you have yielded your members, your body parts, your actual flesh and blood body, as a servant to uncleanness and to iniquity, lawless deeds. And notice what he says. He doesn't just say to iniquity and stop it. He says to iniquity unto iniquity. In other words, lawlessness propounds itself. Lawlessness combines with more lawlessness. So we serve uncleanness, or we serve sin, but then iniquity unto iniquity continues. It just continues to dig its ditch. But here's what he says. Even so now, he says, yield your members servants to unrighteousness, unto holiness. And so in 19, notice he couples the statement. That's why we had read it. We are now the servants to righteousness, and it goes unto holiness. So before it was sin or iniquity, lawlessness unto lawlessness, iniquity unto iniquity. Now it is righteousness unto holiness. Righteousness unto holiness. It passes us along from one to the other. So rather than moving in the wrong direction where we just keep propounding lawlessness, we now propound the righteousness of God unto holiness. We start becoming better people. He starts working with us and changing us, making us more set apart for him. Verse 20, for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. That is a really short, simple, powerful statement. God says when we were the servants of sin, when sin was our master, we were actually free from all righteousness. What that means is there was zero righteousness in us when we were the servants of sin. Before we came to God, before we were saved under Christ, before the new covenant is delivered to us in a way where we know God and he taught us who he is and sprinkled his law into our hearts to teach us we were sinners. He says, you had zero righteousness without me. None. Not even a little bit. No justice at all, no matter how good we think we were. Well, I was a pretty good guy before I was a Christian. I'm just better now. Nah, that's not how God looks at it. God looks at it from the standpoint that, no, you were actually the servant of sin, and the servant of sin can do nothing good. Without Christ, there is no righteousness, is the point being made here. And so he asked the question in 21. He asked the question, what fruit had you then in those things that you're now ashamed of? What is the benefit of any sin that you've ever committed? And there's only one that you can kind of sort of say, and that was, thank God that I was a servant of sin once, and now I can believe in the form of doctrine delivered to me. That's about the best thing you got. And he says, because the end of that fruit is death. The end of those things is death. And so then he says in 22, but now being made free from sin, being made free from our lack of witness towards God, becoming the servants now of God. So notice what he does. He equates the servants of God and servants of righteousness unto holiness as the same thing. They're one and the same thing. He says, now here's what your fruit is. He says, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end is everlasting life. Then he gives us this one statement in 23, a good one to memorize. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Pretty important statement there. The wages of sin, the wages of us having no witness, nothing to show that we serve God, is death. In other words, a wage is what you're paid for work, right? If I hired somebody to go and muck out the stall and said, I'll give you X amount, that's your wage. You get paid for mucking out the stall, right? That's a payment. In this way, God looks at it like this. Your master pays you a wage of sin, which is death. You're actually paid in death. Think of money. That's death notes. There you go. You want some death notes? Credits towards death. Credits towards destruction. Who wants to get paid in that? Your payment is actually death because of sin, because of what you've served. But the gift, which is not payment, because God doesn't owe us anything. God doesn't pay us in good deed for our good deeds. God doesn't pay us for being the servants of righteousness, because there is no righteousness without his grace. So what's he have to do? What does his mercy have to do? Gift us eternal life. And notice that's what he says, the gift of God. He doesn't say the wage of God, the payment of God. That's not what he says. He says the gift, it has to be free and has to be accepted free. In other words, nothing that we do is going to inherit eternal life. Therefore, it must be given freely. It's a gift. On the other hand, working for sin as a master only has one payment, and that payment is death. But the gift of God, the free gift, the grace of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the law has a purpose in teaching us many things. And this is the final lesson right here. There is no righteousness outside of Jesus Christ, and there is no holiness outside of righteousness. The two things must work together, and they only come by the free gift of God, which comes through Jesus Christ and his blood. Very important information here. But I think the whole purpose, the whole point is to ask the question, what is it then, again, what is it that this looks like? What is this life? What is this righteousness and holiness? What is this thing God calls us unto? I think if we went to 2 Timothy 3, we would notice something that Paul taught. Timothy, and then I'll also go to Titus 3, which is a verse we're very well acquainted with. But here's where we go. And so, yeah, we can be taught by creeds, confessions, doctrines, you know, ministers, whoever, teachers, whatever. They can teach, but if they're not teaching according to what this says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it's of no value. And so as one who is now a servant of righteousness and a servant of God, where would we go to learn the things that God would have us do further? How do we explore, so to speak, the law of God written now in our heart and mind? How do we understand and more handle the righteousness and holiness of God in our life so that we can be yielded to that? That's what he says. He says, yield yourself unto righteousness. Whatever is right, I lay myself down at. I'll lay myself down before God to do what's right. That's what he's saying. Get out of the way. Let God tell us what to do. And so it's going to require some of us to, some understanding, obviously. But listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3. And I want to look at what he says and kind of separate it a little. He's talking to Timothy. Timothy was raised in a religious home. And he's known the Holy Scriptures. And so he's talking to Timothy in this way as a child who has from his youth known the Holy Scriptures. And here's the first point he makes in 15. He says, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which is able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Notice there's nothing, you can't separate salvation and what is known from Jesus Christ. It has to be taught. The Holy Scriptures, which in Timothy's day was the Old Testament, because the New Testament wasn't written yet. So he's talking about the law and the prophets, the histories. He's saying the psalms that we sing, for instance, the prophets that we read, are able to make Timothy wise unto salvation that's in Christ Jesus. And so here's what he says after he encourages them in that. He says, all Scripture is given by the inspiration, that means breath of God. It literally means the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is a breath. It breathes. It moves like air. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So where does it come from? It doesn't come from traditions of men. It doesn't come from teachings that have no basis in Scripture. It comes from only one source, and that one source is from the Holy Scriptures, inspired by God, God's breathed word. There's nothing else that can profit us. If you're saved by Jesus Christ, according to what he says here, faith, which is in Jesus Christ, there's only one place to go for righteousness, and that is to the Holy Scriptures. The inspiration, the very breath of God. God literally breathed all the words of the Bible. When he spoke them, they literally were spoken. They literally came out from him and were given to the holy men of old who wrote as they heard them. They literally wrote according to the dictates of the Holy Spirit. It's very important stuff to consider that. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And here is what it is. It's profitable for doctrine. It is to be our doctrine, our instructions. Our instructions, our doctrine. It's supposed to do those things. It's supposed to reprove us. It's supposed to be part of the process that makes things old in our life, makes things wax old, and makes things vanish away. That's going to come from the Bible, and it's going to reprove us and correct us. And it's going to instruct us in the right way, the righteous way, right, righteous, the just way to go. So that we can be more perfect, I'll say, because it says may be perfect, but it's obvious that if we've already messed up back here, we're not perfect up here. But the point is that that's how we are to continue, as if perfection's attainable. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly, unto all good works. If you go real quickly to Titus 3, I'll conclude in a holistic statement concerning the same thing, which, like I said, we already know pretty well. And I think we've already read together once, but you're more than welcome to read it again with me if you'd like to. 3:4, Titus 3:4. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior towards men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, like the new covenant promises, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, that's the free gift, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. For this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. So this is what Paul is saying to Titus. Affirm these things constantly. Teach these things constantly. They which have believed in God, or those who have faith in God, might be careful to maintain good works. Now, we just heard in Timothy where those good works come from. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. And a man that is a heretic, that means one who meanders into a different path is the true meaning of the word heretic. He goes outside of the Scriptures. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and he sinneth, being condemned of himself. In other words, somebody who questions what's being talked about in 9, he has foolish questions concerning if there are good works or is there anything good. He's what I called an antinomian. He doesn't believe in God's law. And so a person who doesn't believe in God's law, Paul says, you have to reject them. If they don't believe in anything good, you have to reject them. They condemn their own selves. They actually witness that they don't even have salvation because there's no such thing as sin. It's kind of a vicious circle. And he condemns them on his own self and his doctrine. He's subverted, he says. He's been ungrounded, which is what of subverted means. It's also good to point out, kind of a side note, but the word genealogies here is not referring to our heritage. It's referring to generations of questions. This is something that used to happen in rabbinical times when the rabbis would sit around with the Talmud. They would actually create genealogical, so to speak, questions against law and figure out loopholes, and they would have contentions and strivings about God's law. try to defeat the law through law, if you know what I mean. And he says, that's all unprofitable and vain. Don't worry about that kind of stuff. People like that are just subverted. They don't understand what they're doing. But Paul is obviously, very obviously, saying if we've been justified by God's grace and we're heirs of eternal life, then we are to have a whole new nature. We are to have a whole new disposition about us. And we need to affirm constantly that those who believe in God are careful to maintain good works that are profitable and good to men. So I think that's a really important thing for us to consider. And so with that being said, I hope that 2 Timothy, if anything, 3, and what's taught here in Titus, that really directs our path. Where do we go when we want to know more righteousness? Where do we want to go when we want to know the holiness of God? Where are we going to go? What are we going to do? Are we going to pray about it until a thought pops into our head? No, we're going to go to the Scripture, and we're going to ask God, correct me, instruct me, reprove me, which is not always an easy thing to do, is ask God to change me and reprove me, and to teach me your righteousness. Teach me what's right. Teach me what's just in your eyes, not in my eyes, so that I can be more perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all your good works. And I think that's a really important thing to just consider, that I don't think is often a prayer of most people on a regular basis in Christendom right now, is how can we just be better people? How can we do more of what God wants? Because it's going to shine if we do the right things. And I think that that's kind of where we're lacking right now and pretty important to consider.